manager of a large Christian bookstore, was asked recently, "What's hot these days?" And he replied, "Anything with pain in the title can't keep the shelves stocked with such, because they sell so fast. Pain in the title." It seems to me that today people in all shapes and sizes, including many of us, I guess, are more aware of psychological pain inside and more eager to overcome it than for many generations, perhaps even centuries. And the spirit of our age, the culture of what is often called postmodernism, emphasizes inside inward experience, almost at times to the exclusion of any other aspect of living. And yet herein lies a wonderful opportunity for the Christian gospel to make itself relevant to this particular culture, because the Christian religion is preeminently a religion of truth in experience. The whole of the Bible, and the New Testament in particular, underlines and highlights the experiencing of truth in our lives. And none more so than perhaps this fabulous and marvelous prayer of Paul's, where he offers fabulous and marvelous riches and fullnesses which are intended for us as Christian people to experience. Now, when it comes to this business of Christian experience, it seems to me there are two mistakes that we can make. First of all, there is the mistake of going over the score in our experience. Somebody said to me fairly recently, after watching a program on television and which had been a study of the Anglican Church in the contemporary world, that she could not recognize the church which she was brought up and worshipped, because apparently there were scenes of worship on this program which showed people standing, shouting, clapping, laughing, falling, moaning and groaning in the ecstasy of their spiritual experience. I had great sympathy for Perthman what she said, because when you read the Bible, Christian experience is not intended to lead us into unreality as far as the human level is concerned. I mean, that's something that a child's experience is characterized by. For example, my little grandson was telling us the other week about the death of his great-grandmother on his mum's side. And he said to us very solemnly, with a puzzled expression on his face, "You know, grand-grand," that's what we called her, "grand-grand died and gone to heaven. But they haven't sold their house yet." Now, inevitably with a child, there's a confusion of categories. There's losing touch with reality. But when you look at the Bible, that's not the experience that's held out for us. Christian experience isn't daft experience. It's not over the top in the worst sense. So that's one mistake at one end of the spectrum. But there is another mistake which is equally common, it seems to me, and arises very often as a reaction to the kind of thing that I've just been mentioning. And that is to put the lid on experience. You know, when somebody says, "Oh, I've always believed, and I have my faith, and I'm sure about my faith, and I'm happy about my faith, but I don't need anything more." That's it, full stop, end of story. But you see, such a position doesn't really understand why we have to delve more deeply into the issue of spirituality. And such a position is impatient of analyzing the Bible's teaching about experience. And to be sure, we can overanalyze things in life at times. I think it was Freud who is reputed to have said, "Sometimes a cigar is just a cigar." And how do you analyze love? Well, actually, that's precisely what Ephesians 3 is trying to do and seeking to do and does. the love of God for us. And it does so in such a way that it encourages us to seek for and to grow in our experience of the love of God in our lives. And so we turn to the first marvelous prayer request that I outlined last week, the prayer for the experience of strength. Verse 16, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. Now, to some extent, that's quite a puzzling statement. So I want to ask with you three questions about it. Why, what, and how? The first question, why does Paul make this prayer? And the answer must be because he believes that Christian people can and should and must experience more of Christ's presence in their lives than up to now they have. Now, I've said this is a puzzling statement in some respects, but there are two assumptions here which are quite clear. The first is that Paul's prayer is for those who are already Christian believers. That's crystal clear. You read the first three chapters. He's writing to Christians, and Christians have Christ in their lives. That's plain from the teaching of the Bible. Romans 8 verse 9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. But if Christ is in you, your spirits are alive. That's what becoming a Christian means, to have Christ coming into your life. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 13 verse 5, when Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith, to see if you're really Christians. Test yourselves, he says. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless you fail the test, of course. So there's basic Christian truth. And so when anyone becomes a Christian, there will be something of a sense of Christ's indwelling presence. Something. So why does Paul make this prayer? That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And the answer is, because there is more, much more, much more of the reality of Christ's presence which is to be experienced before we end our lives, according to the gospel. So this text raises very important questions for our experience this morning. For example, are we really satisfied with what we've attained of knowledge of Christ thus far? Are we really content with the strength that we've had up to now to cope with the increasing pressures and problems and anxieties of life which lie ahead? Are we satisfied? Are we content? Or are we eager this morning in all the ongoing activities of daily domestic and working life, are we eager to grow in that deepening consciousness of Christ's love in our lives? I wonder if you know this hymn written by Johann Caspar Lavater, O Jesus Christ, grow thou in me, and all things else recede. My heart be daily nearer thee, from sin be daily freed. Each day let thy supporting might my weakness still embrace, my darkness vanish in thy light, thy life my death efface. More of thy glory let me see, thou holy, wise, and true. I would thy living image be in joy and sorrow too. Make this poor self grow less and less. Be thou my life and aim, O make me daily, through thy grace, more meet to bear thy name. That's why Paul wrote this prayer, that we might know more of Christ in our lives. There is a second assumption. The first assumption is that Paul is praying for those who are Christians already, who need more of Christ. The second assumption is that the strengthening which the Holy Spirit gives and the indwelling of Christ refer to the same experience. The New Testament never separates the second and the third person of the Trinity. The Son and the Spirit always belong together. Now that's very important. If we do not remember that, we get into a lot of confusion about the Holy Spirit. So to have Christ dwell in the heart and to have the Spirit dwell in the heart is the same thing. Indeed, it is precisely through the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ comes to dwell in a believer's heart and life. And so, and this is a really important point, just as the strengthening of the Holy Spirit is a thing of degrees in one's life, so exactly the same way is the dwelling of Christ in believers' hearts a thing of degrees. Let's take the strengthening side first. Let me illustrate. It's no secret that we're having problems with the lift in our hall through there. Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. It's not working today, so don't dare go into it today. There's a notice which says, keep out. And I was talking to a workman on Thursday morning who was explaining to me the need for the strengthening of the seal on the wall, the inside, internal, inward wall of the well of the lift. And he went on at great length to explain the technical process which was being followed. Now you know me, and you know that my technical expertise is limited to changing a light bulb. And I mean an ordinary light bulb, none of this complicated stuff. No modern one. But as he talked, I nodded knowledgeably, and I grunted approvingly with a yes here and there, and I see every now and then, and of course I said. But really, it was all a mystery to me what he was explaining about the technicalities of strengthening and sealing of the wall. But I got the gist of it, and the gist is this. That when the internal wall of the well is strengthened and sealed, the lift functions. When it isn't, it doesn't. And he did say, of course, that it would be. There are degrees of strengthening and sealing, and there would be more, and it would work. Now I put it to you that the work of the Holy Spirit in strengthening our souls is a great mystery. We don't understand it, but we get the gist of it. And the gist is this, that we need that strengthening inside in the walls and wells of our lives underneath if we are to function as Christian believers. We don't function unless we have that internal strengthening. And there's more strengthening to come, and we will be strengthened. There are degrees of strengthening which the Holy Spirit works in our inmost being. Now that illustration, I'm afraid, leaves us with an impersonal side to it, and it's the very opposite in the truth that's being expounded here by Paul. It's a highly personal thing. That is to say, the work of the Holy Spirit in our inward beings is to strengthen our relationship with Jesus Christ, with God. And relationships, as we know in life, are strengthened by ever-deepening acquaintance. We have a small house in St. Andrews, as many of you know, and we purchased it 3.5 years ago, and over that time we've come to form an acquaintance with the neighbor next door. She's an elderly lady, single, and very nice, and I suspect just a bit lonely, and so she's forever leaning over the garden fence. And so, to begin with, we got some acquaintance for her, just for a few weeks. But then, of course, we don't see her for 10 months, and the relationship stops, it doesn't develop. But every time we go back, then the acquaintance is renewed, and we find some new snippets of information, which means that the relationship is strengthened. Now, in imagination, and this is purely hypothetical, if we were to leave in September and go and live there permanently, and it does have some attraction, 3 minutes from the beach, 10 minutes from 7 golf courses, but only some attraction. But if we were to go there, then the acquaintance would be deepened by degrees and the relationship would be strengthened. We hope, anyway, until she got to know us really well. But you see the point. The Holy Spirit strengthens our relationship with Jesus Christ as he works within us deep down inside us as we grow in our acquaintance with Christ. But why does Paul pray this prayer? Well, he prays this prayer that not that we might just have a nodding acquaintance with Jesus Christ, of course not, but that we might enter upon that which is the deepest and greatest experience in life before we die, knowing him in an ever-deepening way. Now, we were bearing witness to that in what we were singing just a short time ago. Knowing Jesus Christ, there is no greater thing. That's not just poetry. That's reality. Paul is praying that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith, so that we might not miss out on the greatest thing in life, an ever-deepening, intimate relationship with Christ. The second question, what precisely is he praying for? I pray that you might be strengthened so that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith. Well, we're helped when we look at the word dwell that the Apostle Paul uses here, because he uses a very strong word. In the Greek language, there were a number of words that he could have chosen, actually, to represent what he was putting there. For example, he could have chosen a word which would be used for a hiker staying in a bed and breakfast place just for a night. Or he could have used a word which would convey a couple having self-catering accommodation in a villa in the Algarve and the Glasgow Fair. Or a word that would be used of a family like ourselves, who spent the best part of a year in a foreign country, in America, almost 30 years ago. Or the word that he could have used would have referred to, let's say, a worker in London who's living in rented accommodation until he or she can afford money to buy a house and has to stay there for 5 years. Now, what's the common thread running through these four illustrations that I've used just now? Well, it is that it's a temporary dwelling place. These refer to passing travelers or living as strangers in a foreign land. There is a word in the Greek language which Paul could have chosen to represent it. That's not the word that he's chosen here. The word that he's chosen is entirely different. The word that he's picked is a strong word. It means permanently settling down. That Christ may permanently settle down in your heart. He's referring to somebody who is possessing, for example, a house fully. Somebody who is making his mark upon a home comprehensively. Somebody who is spreading his influence in the house really and truly. He's talking about an owner-occupier in the fullest sense of that term. Now, there's a huge difference between these two ideas compared, contrasted by these two words. In our experience, yes, Christ may well be in our lives as we've trusted him as our Savior, but the truth is we only know him vaguely. His influence upon us is general. And the truth is that he's more of a lodger in a bedroom upstairs whom we rarely see or speak to or listen to or relate to. But what Paul is talking about here is Christ living at the very center of a person's life, and his controlling influence is made known in life. Pray that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith. Now, other parts of the New Testament explain what Paul is talking about in different ways. For example, in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 20, we have this wonderful text which is illustrated by Holman Hunt's great painting, which used to hang in St. Paul's Cathedral. I don't think it's there now. But as an impressionable youngster, I went into St. Paul's Cathedral, and I remember going down the right-hand aisle, a small corridor, and there, this massive canvas, and this picture of Christ standing outside a door with his lantern in his hand, and underneath the words, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him." Now, we've used that text to describe how somebody becomes a Christian. You open the door and ask Christ into your heart. Yes, that's true. But the reality is that text and that invitation was actually delivered to those who were Christians in the church at Laodicea. But for some reason, Christ had been placed outside closed doors in their lives. And he's saying, open these doors and let me into the very center, and I'll sup with you, I'll eat with you. Now that invitation and text was given before the television age, of course. Before we ate our meal from television trays, before watching a television program. These words were issued before there was a kind of vow of silence when you're watching the next episode of Neighbours and you didn't speak when you're eating together. So it's very different when Jesus says, I'll come in and eat with you. That's not silence and glued to the television. He's talking about relating. Supping means communing, conversing, making himself known at the very center of our experience. His controlling influence being felt. And then in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul says this to describe further what he's talking about. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ lives in me. You see, right at the center of life, the controlling influence. That's something quite different, isn't it? Just from vaguely knowing that Jesus is there somewhere in your life. My life. And remember, it's life that Christ came to bring. You remember that great text in John 10, verse 10, when he says, I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. And earlier in that Gospel, chapter 7 and verse 37, he says, if any man thirsts, if any man's really wanting this kind of life I've come to bring, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, out of his innermost being, shall flow rivers of living water. What a marvelous metaphor of the abundant life that Jesus Christ has come to bring, with its spiritual vitality and energy and zeal and influence upon others. Now I ask you this question, as I ask myself the question this morning, are our Christian lives just now to be measured against what Jesus Christ is offering? Abundant life. You say, well, what is this abundant life? Well, all I can do is set out for you what Jesus says it involves, and ask you to listen and see if these aren't wonderful things, and to take them in and to desire more and more this abundant life. What is the abundant life that Christ gives? Well, it involves rest. Matthew 11 verse 28, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your soul. Isn't that wonderful? And all the restlessness that's caused by the turmoil of modern life. And then there's peace. John 14, verse 27, my peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives peace, give I unto you, let not your hearts be troubled. Isn't that wonderful? We whose hearts are so easily troubled when things go wrong. Peace. And then there's joy. John chapter 16 and verse 24, hitherto you've asked nothing in my name, says Jesus. Ask that your joy might be full, and no one will take this joy from you. That's marvelous too, isn't it? And then there's contentment. Paul expresses this in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 12 when he says, I've learned the secret of being content in every circumstance, for I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And then there's love. Romans 5 verse 5. The love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And the word that's used there is a very interesting word. It's a word which describes a valley being flooded with water until it becomes a permanent lake. The love of God is shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit. And then there's hope. Romans 15 verse 13. May the God of hope give you all joy and peace in believing. And may you abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. There's the abundant life that Jesus Christ brings to us. What's called earlier the unsearchable riches of Christ, the wealth that's for us as Christian believers, which he intends us to experience. Yes. Oh, there's more of Christ for us. And this works out in the normal activity. You don't have to go to a monastery and be a monk to experience this. It's for the ongoing activities of busy life. The hymn writer Gustav Terstegen, a devotional writer, said this once to his friend Everston: "I sit here and talk to you, but within my heart is the eternal adoration, unceasing and undisturbed. I thank God that He's given me a little chamber into which no creature has entered the time. That Christ may dwell in your heart by faith." New Testament Christianity is describing something of experience which is above the ordinary run-of-the-mill Christian experience that we know. C.H. Spurgeon, the great preacher in London in the 19th century, recognized this when he said this: "There is a point in grace in the life as much above the ordinary Christian as the ordinary Christian is above the non-Christian." I pray that you might be strengthened, that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith. Why has he prayed this prayer? Because we need more of Christ's presence in our lives. What is it he's actually praying for? He's praying for Jesus Christ to have that controlling influence at the very center of our being, that we might know his abundant life in all these aspects. But I can't stop here. Our time has gone. But I can't finish here. I must have the third question looked at. How do we experience that which Paul is praying for? And I wonder if you'd excuse me if I go on for 5 minutes longer than usual just to spell out this all-important thing which may be of concern for people here this morning. This sounds wonderful, you say, but how can it be mine? How can I know this more and more? And the answer is given here, isn't it? That Christ may dwell in your heart by faith. This is a faith experience. And faith is not something which we believe with the top of our heads, but someone on whom we depend with the whole of our being. What does it involve? Can I suggest, firstly, it involves holding the person of Jesus in our minds as much as we can. You see, it's not seeking it a blessing, it's seeking him, Jesus Christ. You know how it is when a young lady falls in love and wants to think of a young man during the day. Well, she carries a photograph with her in her purse or a handbag and pulls it out during certain times in the day and looks at it and thinks of the person. And in a sense, that's what we've got to do. We have to read some of these passages that I've mentioned this morning, things that speak of Christ and what he wants to give us and promise us, and read them and chew them over and meditate and think and reflect upon them constantly as we have time. Tim Keller, who's the Presbyterian minister in Manhattan, says that when he reads his Bible in the morning, he's looking for a radioactive text to come and hit him, and so he writes it down in a scrap of paper, takes it with him into the day, and then during the day when he's tired, he takes it out and reads it as he thinks of Christ. Christ and his greatness, and Christ and his love, Christ and his mercy, Christ and his goodness and nearness. So there's the first thing. Hold the person of Jesus in our minds. Secondly, make room for Jesus in the center of our lives. There are some things that are incompatible with Jesus Christ dwelling at the center of our lives. Sometimes our houses get cluttered up with so much stuff. Don't we all find this at times? And there's a need for a spring cleaning. That's in a sense what we're doing out there. The cupboards have got too cluttered with stuff, and we've put them out on the table and said, clear it away. That can happen in our houses. That can happen in our lives. The Apostle John says, love not the world or the things of the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The two things are incompatible. And so we've got to be aware and alert of the subtle strains of idolatry in our hearts, the things that really excite us and enthuse us, the things that we dream of and work for, the things that make us tick, rather than Jesus Christ. Jesus will not come and dwell at the center if there are these other things that are occupying us. When Jesus dwells, he rules. That's a principle of New Testament Christianity. When Christ dwells, he rules at the center. And so we have to get rid of these things that are occupying the central stage in our lives. If we don't do that, we're going to lose out on this greatest experience which we can know of in human existence and Christian life. We have to keep the person of Jesus firmly in mind. We have to make room for the person of Jesus in our hearts, and we have to pray perseveringly to God for the presence of Jesus in our hearts. This is a prayer. That's what we've been saying from beginning to end. And the key thing, it seems to me, is the start of this prayer. This is where we start. We pray for strength in the inner being by the Holy Spirit. That's where we start. That's what we need. We need strength in our minds to grasp these things. Don't be too upset if you're not following all that's been said this morning. These are wonderful mysteries, and that's why we need to pray for God to help us to understand them and to grasp them. It's something supernatural to help us to know what these things are about. We need strength for our minds. We need strength for our hearts that we might desire these things and be able to put aside this desire for many of these things of the world, many of these idols which are claiming our affection. We need supernatural strength to have the right desires, and we need strength in our wills to resolve. Some people may be stirred here this morning by what they hear, but very often the stirring can evaporate and dissipate before they get home, and it's all lost. We need to have the strength and the will to pray on and to resolve that these great blessings of Christ's indwelling presence will be ours, will be ours. So this is where we start. Yes, we have to keep at the forefront of our minds the person of Jesus. Yes, we have to make room for him in the center of our lives, but we have to pray perseveringly for him to do that. So let us resolve, if this is the word of God to us this morning, let us resolve to seek until we find, to ask until we receive, and to knock until the door is open. May the Lord bless you and bless his word to you. Let's pray. Living God, with us this morning, bringing us the word of your scriptures by the person of your Holy Spirit, we pray that you will do that which is beyond our imagination, and have this word find a lodging place in our souls, that we may act upon it, that we may see something of the wonderful blessings of the Christian life, that we may be quickened to seek and to know and to experience and to live out that which you have given. We understand, O God, that all of this is not for us to indulge ourselves with some kind of ecstatic mysticism. The object is that we might be rooted and grounded in love and then be able to serve this needy and lost generation in a far greater way than we are doing already. We pray that that will be the result of our studies. We pray that the love of God might be proclaimed and practiced in ever greater measure in the circles of influence in which you have placed us. Oh, hear this prayer. For we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.